We may now turn to the Word of God, to the Psalm we previously read, Psalm 97, which is a psalm that concerns the sovereign reign of God Himself. It is a psalm of rejoicing. There are psalms in which we have the laments of the psalmist, the burdens, the concerns, the troubles, the trials, but this is a psalm that begins with rejoicing and ends with rejoicing. And it is because of this fact, as the psalm begins, the Lord reigneth. Five times, I've probably said this before, five times in the book of Psalms we have this reference to the fact that the Lord reigns. The final reference is, of course, in Psalm 146. And while the other references speak of the reign of God, the general reign of God over all things, in Psalm 146, verse 10, we read, "The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord." The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God. It is one thing people will often acknowledge. There is a God, and that He's sovereign, and that He's in control of things, and yet they are strangers in reality to any personal relationship with that God. But this is what we are assured of. The Lord shall reign. He shall never lose control. He shall continue to reign. He's already reigning. He shall never be dethroned, however rebellious men and nations might be. But we're told here, the Lord shall reign forever, even thy God. That makes it very personal. And that must be a source of tremendous encouragement to the individual believer, whatever is happening in his or her experience, to know the God whom I know, the God whom I worship, the God whom I serve, the God whom I trust, it is He who shall reign forever and ever, unto all generations. And so that fact, one generation can pass it on to the next generation. Sometimes the older generations are concerned about the future of the rising generation, and rightly so. When we look at the state of our present world and our society, one wonders how God will tolerate much of what's going on, and we wonder what our children, our grandchildren, are going to be confronted with as society degenerates more and more and more. But this is what we can say to the rising generations. Whatever happens, the Lord is going to continue to reign. And therefore, the rising generations, the young, can trust Him as the previous generations have done. But coming back to Psalm 97 then, this is how it begins. The Lord reigneth. Now it's very easy to say those words, and it's very easy to repeat them. And it is, in a sense, easy to believe them. But what does it really mean? The Lord reigneth. It is cause for rejoicing. It should gladden the heart of those who believe this. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth or its inhabitants, let them rejoice because the Lord reigneth. Nothing is beyond His control. He's in control of absolutely everything. And He may not work out things as we would like, but it doesn't matter. Whatever pleases him as he executes his decrees and his works of creation and providence, the people of God rejoice. They are glad that it is so. They're glad that the Lord is in control. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. And what that little statement properly means is this: the remotest parts of the earth, the most distant parts, even parts that were at the time of writing the psalm, would have been unknown. This is what the psalmist says: God is in control and he reigns to the very ends of the earth. Wherever the child of God may find himself or herself, whatever their lot in providence, this is what they can be sure of: the Lord is reigning here. Wherever I go, he's still reigning. Wherever I am placed in providence, he's still reigning. Whatever my circumstances, he's still reigning here as well as every other part of his universe. Now, there are several things in the psalm that indicate the kind of reign that God is engaged in. But it is important to note in the context of other portions of Scripture that this psalm can very, very easily be applied to the exalted Savior himself. There are many references that we could turn up that would indicate that it is the Savior himself, the second person of the Trinity, who properly reigns. He has been exalted to the Father's right hand. He is no longer humiliated. He has been given power over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him. But in the epistle that Paul writes, the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul is speaking of the risen, glorified Christ and how he reigns and how he must reign. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read in verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power," meaning he shall have put down all opposition. No opposition will be able to withstand him. And then we read, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so it is very obvious to Paul, and it is obvious from other portions of Scripture as well as this one, that the Savior is the one who is reigning. He has been exalted to reign. He has been given full authority over principalities and all powers and all dominions. And so his reign is the reign and reality of the eternal Son. But it is to be seen in the context of the psalm itself as a universal reign. Verse 5, "The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." If we went to Psalm 139, we would be made aware that there is no spot in the universe where we can escape from the presence of the Lord. He is omnipresent. How differently we would live oftentimes if we actually were conscious of that fact. that wherever we're standing, wherever we're sitting, whatever we're doing, we're in the presence of God. His eye is upon us. He hears every word we utter. He knows every thought we think. Everything that can possibly be known of us is known in perfection by him. And the Lord that reigns here reigns universally. He reigns over heaven. He reigns over earth. He reigns over hell. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, even if I make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there. There is no escaping from God. And yet how little we seem to appreciate the presence of God. The psalmist here speaks of God as being Lord of the whole earth. He's over it all to make use of it as it pleases him, and to make use of every inhabitant as it pleases him. But then, in addition to the universal reign, the Lord reigneth in every part of his universe, but he reigns absolutely omnipotently. You'll see in the psalm that the psalmist makes a contrast between the God of Israel or the God of Zion and these false gods, which in the original really means ungodded. They're not gods at all. They're ungods. They're so distant. They're so foreign to God that they're ungods. And in verse 9 we read, Thy Lord art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Now, sometimes we have the tendency to think that when we come across this word gods, that it's a reference to idols or the false gods of the heathen. But again and again, it actually means rulers, princes, and rulers of this world. Whenever God sent Moses in before Pharaoh, he told Moses that he had made him a god to Pharaoh. Now that didn't mean that Pharaoh was going to worship Moses, not at all. But it meant that he would have a standing before Pharaoh that Pharaoh couldn't ignore. He would be standing as a prince with authority. And this is what the psalmist has in mind. Not only is the Lord reigning, and he's reigning over all the false gods that are no gods, but he's also reigning over all the other rulers. Doesn't matter how they are or who they are, how powerful they are, how extensive their power. He's above them, beyond them, and they're under his control. And that is something that even some of God's people get concerned about. What is this president going to do? What is the leader of that country going to do? What will their armies do? What will their wars entail, and so on? God is in control of every world leader. God is in control of every army and every nation. And that is something we should never forget when we look at the weaponry that has been produced, the skills of men to produce them, the absolutely colossal amounts of money that is spent. And we wonder for why, just that men might kill each other. When you stop and begin to think, what is the sense in it all? Millions, billions, trillions upon trillions spent for what? To produce weapons to slaughter each other. That's the state of the mind of man. But the psalmist says, here that the Lord is above them all. He is exalted far above them all. And whatever they're thinking, whatever they're planning, he's above them, so much so that in the second psalm, as we've often referred to it, there you have the psalmist recording the attitudes of the heathen, the ungodly, the wicked, the nations, the kings of the earth set themselves. And what does that really mean? There's a determination here. The kings of the earth are so determined that they set themselves, as it were, like in a military campaign. They set themselves, they entrench themselves, they are prepared to fight. They set themselves against the Lord who reigns. It's the most foolish thing they could do. The kings of the earth set themselves. It's as though they join. They make a league together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That is the Redeemer himself. And what's their purpose? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. God puts them in bondage, as it were, and they don't like it. They want freedom. They want to think and do and act as pleases themselves. Let us get rid of all the constraints. Let us get rid of the Ten Commandments. Let us get rid of biblical morality. Let's get rid of all the institutions that God himself has instituted. Let's get rid of the distinction in the sexes. Let's get rid of marriage. Let's get rid of the family. This is what they're planning and doing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh because he sees it all. The Lord shall have them in derision. It is so interesting at times when you listen to the news and you hear of all the problems in society, the problems of abuse, the problems of the youth, all the various problems, and then they set up a committee and a government body to do research, to discover why people act the way they do, why they behave in the fashion they do, and why are they so confused. It's because God has thrown them into confusion, because they've set aside his own word with his own standards of morality. Whenever society is godly, and when the fear of God rules in the minds of men, they don't behave as they do in these societies where God is ignored, where churches are closed down, where the gospel isn't preached anymore. It makes a difference, and it's so, so obvious. And yet they're so determined. We don't want God in our society. We don't want his morality. We don't want his authority. God says he shall vex them in his sore displeasure. He shall vex them. He shall not only put them in confusion, he shall have them in derision. It's as though God will mock them because they've mocked him. And God says, in spite of it all, yet, no matter what they think, no matter what opposition they plan, I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. And this is why the psalmist then in Psalm 97 and other psalms says the Lord reigns omnipotently. He doesn't just reign like Herod. You remember Herod the Great. He did a lot of wonderful things to ingratiate himself with the Jews. He reigned, but he was in reality the puppet of Rome. He wasn't in complete control. He was accountable to the Caesars in Rome. Caesar was above Herod. Herod only reigned in a given identified territory. But here, the Lord reigns over every part of this land and every other land because he reigns absolutely sovereignly, omnipotently. And this is what we've read in Psalm 146. The Lord reigneth, even thy God, O Zion. Is that the God that we bow before every day, that we pray to, that we trust in, that we believe in? Is that what gives us peace and tranquility in our souls whenever things seem to be upside down and back to front? Do we believe the Lord reigns, even my God is in control? But then in the psalm also, you will see from how God is described that his reign, the one who reigns, is unseen. We read in verse 2 here, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Clouds and darkness are round about him. When we go back to the book of Exodus and we have God telling Moses to prepare the people to come to Mount Sinai to meet with him in the book of Exodus in the chapter 19, God told them how they were to prepare, told them through Moses how they were to prepare and what they were to expect. And then God appeared to them, but not in a visible form. They couldn't see him. Verse 16 of Exodus 19. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled, and so on. And we read verse 18, and Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. They didn't see any visible form of God, but they knew he was there, behind the clouds, behind the smoke. They knew God was there, and God was making himself known to them. And sometimes we wonder where God is, because all we can see is the clouds and the darkness. And that's sometimes the experience of the people of God. They're walking in darkness and they feel they can't get any light. And they're wondering, well, where is God now? Where is he in these circumstances? Where is he when things don't appear to be as they should be? Clouds and darkness are round about him. Behind those clouds, he's there. Behind the darkness, he is working, because the Lord reigns. He may be hidden out of sight, but he is there. We may only see the clouds. We may only see the darkness. But behind it, God is there. It's only hiding him out of view. It's hiding his workings. But he is there. And so the Lord reigns even when he's unseen. And sometimes we forget that. We're tempted to forget that. But also in the psalm, It is to be understood that the Lord reigns wisely. In verse 3 we read, a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about, his lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Very similar language to what we have regarding the appearance of God on Mount Sinai to Moses and the children of Israel. But why did God appear? It was to give his law to Moses. He appeared in the clouds and in the darkness. It is impossible to see God. No man has seen God at any time. And yet God has his own way of appearing. God does have his own way of revealing himself. And he did it here because he was going to give laws to the Israelites that would cause the nations to marvel that no nation had laws so righteous as the laws that God gave to Moses. The wisdom of God is seen in the giving of his law. And yet, the wisdom that God has displayed is disregarded, it's dismissed as foolishness, is unsuitable for our society. But one thing is very obvious about the one that we've already said does reign, and that's the Savior. How does he reign? In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's he who's reigning ever so wisely. Whenever we go to the reign of the kings of Israel, we go to Solomon. And when Solomon took up the rule of the nation, he asked God to give him wisdom to fulfill his rule. And because he did, God blessed him with wisdom, but it was a particular wisdom. It was the wisdom that was to benefit the people of God and the nation of his chosen people. And we are told that kings came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. They consulted with him because of his wisdom and his knowledge of all the sciences and all the subjects that were available in those days. In the Gospel according to Matthew, Luke records it as well, but in Matthew chapter 12, and it's a very solemn portion in truth. In Matthew chapter 12, we read this in verse 42. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Why? For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now just think of that. We're told the Queen of Sheba, she's referred to here as the Queen of the South. We're told that she shall rise up in judgment, and she, because of the action that she took, will condemn those who reject the Savior and his teaching, because she came from the uttermost parts of the earth on this long journey. She was so determined to hear the wisdom of Solomon and test his wisdom with hard questions and so on. She made the effort. She put herself out, as it were, from the uttermost parts of the earth. She came in this long journey, not to make herself richer, not to make herself more powerful in a sense, but that she might hear and learn from the wisdom of Solomon. And what does Jesus say? Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Why will she rise up and condemn? Because of the effort she made, and because of the negligence, and because of the despising of those who have a greater than Solomon in their presence, and they have access to him. A greater than Solomon, Sabbath by Sabbath, when the Savior is speaking through his word, and in the gospel, the Queen of Sheba will rise up on the day of judgment and condemn those that rejected the gospel, that had the gospel in their community, in their town, in their home, wherever, and they rejected it. There will be no excuse for them. Greater than Solomon is here. Yes, where the gospel is preached, where God still maintains a witness, a gospel witness, and Christ is offered to sinners, they reject it. Do they understand what they're doing? Do they appreciate the extent of their guilt? A greater than Solomon is here. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that even Solomon didn't possess. And those who carelessly attend upon the means or carelessly hear are bringing themselves under fearful condemnation because a greater than Solomon reigns and a greater than Solomon speaks and a greater than Solomon is present because of the word becoming flesh and dwelling among men. But then, in addition, in this psalm we have the reign. The Lord reigneth and he reigns justly and righteously. Notice as we come to the end of the psalm, the psalmist says in verse 9, "For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth, thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints." He may not preserve their bodies, as we know throughout history, but he will preserve the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Now we might think to ourselves, well, that can't be true, because in reality it doesn't happen that way again and again. But notice then what the psalmist goes on to say in verse 11. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Now, what does that mean? We have different references to sowings in the scripture of different kinds. For example, in Proverbs 11, verse 18, we have the wisdom of Solomon declaring that there is a sowing in righteousness. But then, in the same book of Proverbs, in chapter 22 and verse 8, we have a different kind of sowing, a sowing of iniquity. And Job, in the book of Job, we have the sowing of wickedness. What does that mean? What does sowing produce? It produces some kind of a harvest. And when men sow in wickedness, they will reap in wickedness. They will reap wickedness. If they sow iniquity, they shall reap iniquity eventually. Now what does the psalmist say this? He speaks of light sown for the righteous. Even though they walk in darkness, The seed of light has been already sown by God in his divine purpose, and so in his own time he will bring forth the fruit of that sowing, or the harvest from that sowing. And sometimes people get afraid, they become concerned. Why am I in darkness so long? Why is it that I'm under the cloud for so long? Why is my affliction so prolonged? Light is sown, but we have to wait for the seed that's sown. We have to wait for it to germinate. We have to wait for it to grow. We have to wait for it to produce a harvest. And this is what God's word says here. Light is sown for the righteous. The righteous man may be in affliction, difficulties, trials, troubles, in the clouds and in darkness, and he's wondering, well, where is this going to end? But God is the one who rules and reigns in righteousness and does just judgment. And in due course then, as it is written here, the light that has been sown, as it were, will in the end bring a harvest of greater light, more abundant light. And how many a time in the experience of a child of God, they're turning to their Bibles because they're desperately searching for light. They want light. And they close the Bible up and they say, I didn't get any. And if they could only find a few words even to comfort them, to console them, to encourage them, they would think, well, that is just wonderful. And it doesn't happen. And they wonder why. But you see, as Isaiah tells us, even when the child of God walks in darkness and there's no light, they are still to trust God. Because light is sown, and in due course they get greater light. And one of the things that sometimes the child of God will say and will testify to is this: I read the Bible, I searched the scriptures, I couldn't get comfort, I couldn't get any consolation, but then lo and behold, there come the time when it opened up and I saw things I never saw before. And it was so full of meaning and it was so appropriate. It just fitted the situation perfectly. Though I had read that portion before. How many times have you said that? I read those verses again and again. And I believed them, but never did they appear to me like what they did at this time. It was as though I was reading new words. I was reading a new book. It just was so full of meaning. It seemed I'd never read it properly before. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. Rejoice, even if you're in darkness. Still rejoice, because the light's going to come. The light has been sown. It's going to come in God's time. And give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Are we able to give God the thanks, even for the darkness? Do we thank him for the trials? Do we thank him for our troubles? Or do we complain to him as though things are out of control? This is a psalm that sets before us the Lord truly reigning. And no one of us would imagine to ourselves that we would go to Buckingham Palace, or we would present ourselves before the king and tell him how to rule or how to reign. or how to speak, or how to present himself, or how to address the nation or the commonwealth, we wouldn't think of doing it. We would be thinking to ourselves that we'd be rather presumptuous to take such action. And yet, so often within us, there is that spirit of almost telling God what he ought to do and how he ought to do it, instead of acquiescing and believing that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lord reigneth, and therefore, as the psalm begins, let the earth rejoice. And because he reigns, at the end of the psalm, rejoice in the Lord because he's reigning. We might say tonight, I believe he's reigning. I'm glad he's reigning. But how happy does it make us? Are we really joyful? Are we really rejoicing? Does it gladden our hearts? Or do we just accept it as a fact? Or are we really glad the Lord reigns and it gives us gladness in our souls? I trust that that would be so. And so may the Lord bless to us these few remarks.